Lord, thank you for this church and the great blessing that it is to us. And thank you for feeding us here with word and sacrament. I pray this morning you'll open our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive all that you have for us, and that you'll give us your grace and faith to believe what you say. And I pray that you'll help me as I preach to do so in a way that will bring glory to your son, Jesus. Amen. So Paul has been dealing with the distinction between the outer self, the outer self that's wasting away, and the inner self that's being renewed day by day. By outer self, Paul doesn't mean just your body, and by the inner self, Paul doesn't just mean your soul. You want to think more in terms of old versus new. Your old self is the you before the Holy Spirit gave you new birth and then gave you faith in Jesus Christ. Your old self is sick and dying. It's infected and pervaded by sin and death. And it's not really you anymore. You are the you who you are now. Paul calls elsewhere a new creation. The new creation is the real person you would have been had sin never entered the world and corrupted everything, including yourself. One day, the old woman who's dying or the old man who's dying will go down into the dust, and then the new creation, the you God has made you to be, will be the you left standing. Now, I've only talked for a minute, and it usually takes me a good 10 minutes to confuse people, but maybe I've already confused you and I just started. So let me maybe give you a hands-on illustration of what Paul's talking about. Because if you're a Christian, this split personhood isn't unfamiliar. It's something you know, and it's something I would say feel every day. So Jesus tells you to love your neighbor as yourself. And then to add to that, he says your neighbor isn't just the person who's living next door to you. It's hard enough to love that guy, but your neighbor is a group of people so wide, so broad, that it includes people who aren't good toward you and who aren't kind toward you. Your people who are your enemies, as Jesus says it. How does this command to love your neighbors, including your enemies, how does that command hit you? Love your enemy. Maybe think of a specific person as you love yourself. That is, do good things for the person. Forgive the person, just like you do good things for yourself, and give yourself all kinds of grace when you sin. Well, I'll tell you how the command hits me. On the one hand, I love it. It's a wonderful command. I love it because that's what Jesus has done for me. I was Jesus' enemy, but he loved me while I was his enemy, and he died for me while I was his enemy, and then he covered over all my sins, and he made me his friend, all out of grace. And I really want to do that. But actually, if I'm honest, I want to do that because a lot of the time I don't even want to do that, but I wish I did. I wish I wanted to do that more. That wishing I wanted to do what Jesus says, or even wanting to do what Jesus says, that's my new man. That's the new creation in there. The resistance, the thing that's saying, no, I don't want to do that, that's my old dying man clinging to his rights. He says to me, why waste any time doing anything good for people who will not do anything good for you? Let them go blow smoke. And in that conflict between the new Matt and the old Matt, very often the old Matt wins. He's wasting away. He's an old man, but he's got that old man strength, which is kind of strong sometimes. So like Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 7, I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I don't do the good I want, but the evil I don't want, this is what I keep doing. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, the new man, the inner man, but I see in my members, the outer man, another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So while you can't see your new man or your new woman, the new creation that's already living inside of you, you experience it. I don't think I'm alone. I think everybody who's a believer has the experience of this unseen new person living inside. And as Paul says there in verse 18 of chapter 4, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You can't see the new creation, but you know the new man. You know the new woman is in there, and that is your guarantee that the resurrection of the body and the new heavens and the new earth, they're all coming. It's the new creation within you. It's a little bit like David when he was out there with his sheep, and he's herding them or whatever you do with sheep. And then word comes to him, Samuel, the prophet, he's calling for you. And so David leaves the sheep there in the field, and he heads to the house, and he sees at the house his brothers are there. And he sees his father, Jesse, there. And there's the prophet, Samuel. And Samuel looks David in the eye, and he says, that's the one. And before David can even decide whether or not he wants to be king, Samuel pours a horn of oil right over his head. The Spirit, we're told in that text, the Spirit rushes onto him, and he's king. But if you're David at that point, and you look around, well, Saul's on the throne. And my sheep, they're still out there in the field, and I've got chores to do. My dad's going to want me to do chores. David doesn't see a crown. He doesn't see a palace. He just sees sheep. But the oil is dripping down into his eyes. And he's got the word from the prophet, and he's got the Spirit of God. That's what you've got. You've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. You're not David, but you're in Christ, who is much better. And having been anointed by the Holy Spirit, you look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because everything you see with your eyes is passing away. But the things you can't see yet with your eyes, those last forever. And you might ask, looking at the language that Paul uses here, how do you look to things you can't see? And obviously the looking here isn't completely about your eyes. It's what you live for. It's where your hope dwells. Are you living for the things that you can see with your eyes? And I hope you're not. It's not that they're all bad. There are many of the things you see with your eyes, most of the things you see with your eyes, I would say, are good. Take, for example, a good meal. I love to eat, and I look forward to good meals, and I'm looking a lot forward to Thanksgiving. That's my favorite day because of all the food. But if good meals are why you live and move and have your being, you're going to lose out at the end. Even the best meal doesn't last very long. You can have another, that's true, but that won't last very long either. And you're getting older, and one day you may not be able to taste the food because your taste buds get older and things taste differently as you get older. And you might lose all your teeth and you can't even chew the food. But even if you're able to taste and you can chew, one day you're going to die, and then the meal will really be over. And if you've lived for your whole life for this bread that passes away, you'll have nothing. Well, maybe eating isn't your thing, but put everything and anyone you can see with your eyes into that bread that passes away category. Good things, created things, but they can't bear the weight of your immortal soul. And they rot. Only things you can't see yet last forever. That's the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the resurrection on the last day when Jesus comes. And he, Jesus, is the author of all those, and he's the one you look to. The bread of life, the living bread who comes from heaven, who never passes away, and who keeps you in life forever. For we know, Paul says, there in chapter 1. And there's Paul knowing things again. He knew a lot of things last time in chapter 4. Here he knows things again. He's not wishing. This is sure stuff. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So we've got this tent, and we've got a building. The tent can be destroyed, but not the building, because the building is from God. And this is still old versus new. Old man versus new man. Old woman versus new man. Old creation versus new creation. And the tents are representing the old. Now, tents are good things. I love going camping. I love sleeping in tents a lot. And your body also, likewise, is a good thing, even though it's dying. God made it. It's a good thing. Your will, your heart, your mind are all infected by the sickness of sin, but they're still of use. You can still use them and do some good things with them. But you've got to be aware of what the tent is for and what it can and what it cannot do. Think of that old tent in the wilderness during the Exodus. The people had to move it here and move it there and set it up here and take it down and set it up over there. It's just a tent. It's a nice tent. It's a tent consecrated by blood. It's a tent wherein the glory of God dwells by his Holy Spirit. But it's still, at the end of the day, just a tent. And it's not permanent. And the work of that tent, well, it's fine work. It's not bad work if you take it for what it is. The blood of those lambs and goats and bulls, that blood can't really wash anything away. That blood can't clean hearts. Those animals can't bear the sins of the human person. Those priests can't remove the stain of your sin or reconcile you to the Father. They work hard, they're doing their best, and they do what they're supposed to be doing, but don't set your hope on them, because they can't do the thing God requires to reconcile you and every sinner to himself. Your tent can't do that either. Your flesh is weak. You shouldn't expect that if you try harder or do better, you'll be able to gain for yourself, by the works of your hands or heart or mind, eternal life or peace with God. Your tent's not designed to do that. Or that if you take good care of that carcass of yours, if you take in all the exercise you can exercise and you eat all the right food at the right times and in the right portions, that you'll be able to overcome death. Your tent can't do that. Now, don't let yourself go either. Take care of the old tent. It's a good thing. The Spirit of God dwells therein, and you've been consecrated and set apart by the water of baptism to be the tabernacle of God. And your heart and your mind, your soul, as fleshy as they are, they've been washed by the blood of Christ, which is infinitely more powerful and precious than the blood of bulls and goats. But one day, the stakes will pull away from the sand, and the poles will fall, and the canvas will crumple down into the dust. But you have a building that God has prepared for you, made without hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, if you read the commentaries on this passage, there's a whole lot of ink spilled over what exactly Paul means here. Is this building in heaven not made with human hands? Is it the place where you go when your old self finally kicks off, when your body dies? Is Paul talking about the heavenly temple? Is he talking about paradise, as Jesus calls it when he talks to the thief on the cross? Or is Jesus talking about the resurrection? Is Paul talking about the resurrection body, the body that's going to be fit perfectly for your inner self, the new creation? Is he talking about the resurrection body itself, or is he talking about heaven outside the body? And the answer to that question, I believe, is yes. Both and. He's talking about the whole thing. I think Paul's got in mind everything coming to you in the morning of the new dawn of the day that never ends. And that morning for you begins when you close your eyes and you go to heaven. And it's never going to end. All of the things that are coming to you when you put on this new thing, all of that is what you groan for. And you might wonder what this groaning is. Alistair Begg says to make sure it's not moaning, it's not complaining, it's groaning. What do you do when you do what you don't want to do and you don't do what you've wanted to do? Or what do you do when you set out to build a thing and it collapses to the ground? What do you do when you try as hard as you can to repair a relationship and it won't be repaired? When you're tired and you look for rest and there's only more work to do and you don't have the time to do it or the strength to do it. When your fears come to pass and you lose the person to death whom you have most loved, you groan. Most of you know what it's like to be so undone that even trying to find the words to express it in prayer is too painful. You can't even speak. So you sit there. And you don't have to say anything. God hears the words you can't say. The Spirit, Paul says elsewhere, the Spirit intercedes for you, crying out to the Father and groans too deep for words. And that groan tells you, the groan is your inner self that says, this mortal tent, with all of its sin and death and suffering, it's not my home. That's why you groan. I love to travel, and when I have enough money to travel, I travel to various places, and I love it. But there comes a point when you wake up one morning and you're not in your own bed, and all the familiar stuff that you love isn't around you, and the people around you aren't your people, and you say, "I want to go home." Likewise, the reason you groan. When you groan, is that you're a new creation. You're a son of God or a daughter of God, and this world is not your home. You want to put on, as Paul says, your heavenly dwelling. And you might say, well, how do I put on a home? And Paul here is mixing his metaphors. If you're an apostle, you can mix your metaphors. If you're in school, you can't. But if you get to be an apostle, you can mix your metaphors. And he's mixing the building metaphor up with the being naked or unclothed metaphor. Now, if you take your Bible home, or if you have a Bible at home, I hope you do, and you trace the nakedness or unclothed theme back through the scriptures, you'll find that it's not a comfortable theme. It's an uncomfortable theme, nakedness is. At first time it pops up, it's quite comfortable because at first there's no shame. But then as soon as Adam takes the fruit and sin corrupts his soul, he sees. He sees that he's naked and Eve sees that she's naked too. And then there's shame and it's very uncomfortable. So uncomfortable, they try to clothe themselves because they know the Lord will come. He likes to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening. They know he's coming and they know that he's going to see them and they want to hide. And if you're wondering why they want to hide, well, you can just look down at verse 10. We're not going to get to verse 10 today, but you can look down at verse 10 and see why they want to hide. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, good or bad. You understand, I think, reading that, you understand why Adam and Eve wanted to be clothed, wanted to be hidden beneath a cloak to escape the appearing before the judgment seat, to receive what's due, good or bad. They were so desperate to avoid that appearing, that they tried to make their own clothes by their own hands. And you know what that's like. It's right there in the text. If you go back and read it, we won't have time to do that. But you know what it's like too, because you do the same sort of thing. It was right for me to take the fruit. It was the only fruit that would make me happy. And I know that God would want me to be happy. God would always want me to be happy. Adam would say something like, well, I didn't ask you for a woman. I just went to sleep. I had no idea what was going to happen. I wake up and here's this woman, and she's the one who took the fruit, and she's the one who made me eat it, or led me to eat it. So it's really her fault and your fault. And then she would say, well, look, I was literally fighting with the devil, and you're just sitting, but this husband of mine is just sitting here. And so what was I supposed to do? If God didn't want me to have the fruit, he shouldn't have set that tree right here in the middle of the garden. And so on. You know how it goes, because we make the same kinds of excuses and reasons in our own lives. This is self-clothing. This is justification of the self. But if that's all you've got, you're still naked. You can't cover yourself up that way. You can be clothed, but you can't make the clothing yourself. But he can. And he will. In fact, he already has. If you just remember back in verse 1, we have a building from God. Not will have, although we will have more of it, but we have already a building from God. It's already there for you in Christ, through Christ, and because of Christ. And you know the story. God took away their fig leaf clothing they tried to make. He just said, you can't have that clothing. I'm not going to let you have that clothing. And he clothed them with garments of his own making by the blood and sacrifice of some animal. And we're not told what kind of animal it is. But if I were to guess, I would say it was a lamb. And that's what he's done for you. Even while you're still in this tent, he has clothed you in the garments of Christ. So that when this tent is destroyed, you'll have all that there is for you in the home that he has built for you. First in heaven, then on earth made new. That's when you say that language, further clothed. You're already clothed, but then you'll be further clothed. That's when everything that is mortal will be swallowed up by life. I love that language, swallowed up. Death is an eater. He's got an appetite. He's got a terrible appetite. Everything you see with your eyes right now, it's all going down into death's belly at some point. He devours lots of things. In a few decades, maybe less, he'll swallow me down into his belly too. Who's the man who can stop him? Well, Martin Luther, if you ask that question, Martin Luther would ask you. You ask who that may be? Well, it's Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. Death tried to devour him too. It tried to eat Jesus, but he choked on his meal. Because Jesus can't be destroyed by death. And now the eater has become the Eden. Everything that death has consumed over the long years since the garden will be set free from his belly and from Sheol and rise up and live forever. Creation itself, Paul says, groans, waiting for that great day when death is finally swallowed up forever. He who's prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier that the new creation, the inner self you have within you, that's evidence for you that the rest is coming, that the resurrection is coming. And the reason that's evidence for you is because that new self isn't there by itself. You didn't put it there. You didn't decide one day to change the thoughts and the inclinations of your heart. The new self is not a product of self-help. You stumbling along blindly and deaf didn't decide, I think I'll see now. I think I'll hear now. I think I'll be born again today. That wasn't something that you did. In fact, Jesus chooses the picture of new birth to cure you of any such notion. Babies don't decide to be conceived. They don't say, I think I'll be conceived now. They can't say that because they're not around. They're not around until they're conceived. And then once conceived, babies don't think, well, you know what? I think today I'll be born. Today is a good day for me to come out of the womb, so I'm gonna do that today. In fact, if you asked a baby in the womb, and the baby in the womb could talk, and you asked the baby, would you like to come out? I'm sure the baby would say, what's out? Because he's never seen anything outside yet. But if he were to figure out what out is, he'd probably say, or she'd probably say, no, thank you. It's very nice in here. It's warm. It's comfortable. I'm fine. I think I'll stay here forever. But then the ninth month rolls around, and what happens? Well, that's that. The baby's coming out. The same with the new creation. That's God's work in you. He did that. He created that. He gave you new birth. And the fact that he gave you life when you had none tells you the resurrection is coming. And here, Paul says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. That the Holy Spirit is the oil running down your hair and your head into your eyes, like the oil that ran down David's head. He's the one who is hovering over the dark void of your soul when Christ said, let there be light. New creation is the work of the Spirit. And so being a new creation, having the Holy Spirit in you, you can know that God has prepared you for that eternal weight of glory that we talked about last week when your tent is destroyed. And that's why Paul says we're always of good courage. Now, we've seen throughout 2 Corinthians so far that when Paul says we, he usually means Paul himself and Timothy, and he probably does here as well, but I think there's more to it here. I think he's inviting you and me into the we. We who trust in Jesus are always of good courage. He wants us to be able to say together. But you might hear that and say, well, I'm not of good courage. I can't say we're of good courage. I'm often not of good courage. I'm often very afraid. I'm worried right now about what's going to happen on Monday. I know I'm supposed to look to the unseen things and come away brave and strong, ready to face the afflictions. But the seen things that I see with my eyes in the present make my heart quail and my strength dry up like a potsherd and my hope dim. But if you say that, I would say back to you, well, I don't think you really understand what courage is. If you don't ever feel any fear or worry, or if your heart never quails, you're not courageous. You're a psychopath. I mean, you're inhuman. If that's who you are. Courage isn't not feeling weak or not feeling afraid or not feeling sinful or not feeling worried. Courage is feeling all of those things, but then throwing yourself into the battle anyway, because you're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. You're perplexed, but not driven to despair. You're persecuted, but not forsaken. You're struck down, but not destroyed. Every morning, when you get out of bed and you put on your clothes and you do the things God set forth for you to do for the day, that's good courage. And you're all here. Everyone who's here has had good courage. You've made it this far by the grace of God. And you do that, you do what you do when you get up in the morning, and you do the things God's called you to do. You do that because you walk by faith and not by sight. And here again, you might say, no, I don't think I'm walking by faith any more than I have a lot of courage. But you are walking by faith. How many here have seen with your eyes the risen Jesus? He's come into your bedroom and said, hello, Michael, whatever your name is, have you seen him? I don't think anyone here has seen him. I don't see any hands. Good. I'm glad I don't see any hands. I was kind of worried, but someone raised their hand. That would destroy the whole illustration. But how about the heavenly temple or the New Jerusalem? Have you seen any of those things? Have you seen the resurrection? You haven't seen that either. Have you seen the world made new? You haven't seen that. You haven't seen any of that stuff, but here you are worshiping Jesus who you can't see. And my guess is that a fair amount, not all, but a fair amount of the decisions that you've made and the actions that you've taken and the words that you've spoken this week are due to the fact that you love and trust in this Jesus who you cannot see. You walk by faith, not by sight. That's the only way you can walk right now. Because you're in the body, and as Paul says, you're away from the Lord. Now, you got to be careful with that language, because Paul doesn't mean that you're away in a spiritual sense. You have the Holy Spirit, and through the Spirit, you have union with Christ, and he's closer to you than you are to yourself in that sense. So away doesn't mean spiritual distance. It just means you can't see Jesus right now. But when your tent is destroyed, you'll be away from the body and home with the Lord. You'll see him then. Now, you'll notice if you look at the language here that there aren't any in-between places. You're either in the body and away from Jesus, or you're away from the body and with Jesus. And that's comforting, because we just came out of Halloween, and I'd rather not, if I die, I'd rather not hang around haunting and scaring people. I'd just rather go right to heaven and not have to be a ghost. And I don't want anybody hanging around and haunting me either. So it's nice that there's no in-between time. You just go right to be with the Lord. Death for the Christian is like birth for the baby. You're either in the womb if you're a baby, or you're outside the womb. The passage can be painful, but suddenly the darkness and the affliction gives way to light. The reason it's sudden is that you don't really have to go anywhere. It's not like the unseen things are far, far away. We've got angels and archangels and all the company of heaven right here with us right now. You just can't see them. You have the Lord Jesus right here with us right now. You just can't see him. There's a veil between heaven and earth, like that old veil in the other tent, the old tent a long time ago. But it's thin. And Jesus has pierced it. And so he brings, Jesus does, the feast and the treasures of heaven, his body and blood here on this side for you, for your food, and he clothes you with himself. But when your body gives way, the veil will be torn in two and you'll see him. And you'll be home at last. And so, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, the so means therefore. And it probably should be translated that way because the Greek word there is very strong. Therefore. Since that word therefore is there, it tells us that what Paul is saying here flows in logical progression of thought from the previous verses. And if you don't understand that, you'll connect it too closely with verse 10. It doesn't belong with verse 10. It belongs to the previous verses. And I think, and if you connect it too much with verse 10, you're going to come away thinking that Paul's saying that we make it our aim to please him in order to escape that judgment. That's not his idea. No, if a wealthy, long-lost relative names you as his heir, and he pays off your mortgage, and he pays off all of your debts, and he puts your name on all of his property and in all of his investments, what can you do? You can't pay it. What can you give the guy? You can't pay him back, because the only things you have are the things that he's given you. What can you do? All you can do is make it your aim to please him. God has already prepared for you your heavenly dwelling. He's already given it to you. He's already given you Christ and the forgiveness of sins and life forever, immortality. He will give you the resurrection. There's nothing left for you to earn or to win or to do that he hasn't already poured out into your lap for free. So what can you do? Well, all we can do, therefore, is make it your aim to please him from a grateful and loving heart for all the good things that he's poured into your life and that he'll continue to pour into your life forever. And stop here and pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have of the resurrection within our very hearts, the Holy Spirit, the new creation. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us faith, increase our faith, so that we might live for the things that we cannot see and not for the things that we see. Help us to always be of good courage and to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.